There, that Council of Nicaea, 1,700 years ago, as they discussed and debated, and as Arius presented his view, which the church determined was a heretical view, saying that Jesus was created in a point of time, and saying that Jesus was divine but was not fully equal with the Father, as this debate continued, eventually Constantine moved toward the position of Athanasius, which is the position that we see in the Nicene Creed. And the council itself moved in that direction, and Athanasius prevailed, and the result is the creed that we have today. We've spent 6 weeks already. This is our seventh week looking at the creed. And as we began, we saw that the creed is not the word of God. The Bible is the inspired and the inerrant word of God. We believe that those who came to that council were guided by God, but not in the same way that God inspired the writing of Scripture. So if there is anything in the Nicene Creed that is contrary to Scripture, we need to reject that and accept Scripture. We believe, however, and the church has consistently believed for 1,700 years, that the Nicene Creed is the correct statement of what believers in Christ do in fact believe. Not that some may fall away on an issue here and there. The most important thing is trusting in Jesus Christ, but this is a very good summary of correct doctrine. We've already seen the parts of I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. We've seen the meaning of that. We've seen that I believe means not only that we belong to a body of believers, but that I must personally believe these things. We see that belief itself is not simply an intellectual assent. It's like I believe that 2 + 2 = 4. It is that. It does involve intellectual assent. We believe these propositions and this creed are objectively true. But we also commit ourselves to these. We commit not only our lives, we commit our eternal destiny to these beliefs. And thirdly, when I believe, belief means I will strive to live as though these things are true. And of course, we recognize that as sinners, we are going to come short of this again and again and again. I believe in one God. God is one, not a group of gods out there, polytheism, as we see Norse paganism or German paganism or Roman or Greek or Babylonian or Egyptian and the like. Rather, there is one God, and that means he is over all things, and he is the Father almighty, all-powerful. Pagans believed in powerful gods, but they didn't think their gods were all-powerful. The God of the Bible is all-powerful, just as he is all-knowing and all-present. And he is the maker of heaven and earth, and we saw that that means not just that he formed it, but that he created it out of nothing. Made his own dirt, so to speak. Created everything, heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible. We saw that he created not only the earth and the stars and the sun and this universe, but the invisible things as well, that is, angelic beings. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ. When we speak of one Lord, Jesus Christ, we saw that he is one person, but one person with true nature, two natures, his divine nature and his human nature. And not that he's 50% human and 50% divine, just like, let's say, a Norwegian and a Scotsmen were to marry together, their children might be 50% Scottish and 50% Norwegian, but Jesus is 100% divine and 100% human. He has all the attributes of divinity and all the attributes of humanity except that acquired attribute, that attribute of sin. And we saw that he is our Lord. He is one Lord, Jesus Christ. By Lord, Kurios, we mean he is our superior, our commander. We follow him. We obey him in all things. One Lord, Jesus Christ. And we saw that his name is Jesus. And that name, Jesus, is a Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, which comes from Yah, meaning God, Shava, meaning save. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then we saw his title, Christ, the Anointed One. That's the Greek Christos equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah, which also means anointed. And Christ is his title. Most people think Jesus is his first name, Christ is his last name. No, Jesus is his name, Christ is his title. Last week we saw that he is the only begotten Son of God. When we see that he is the Son of God, as we saw last week, there is a sense in which all of us are sons of God and that we are all created by God. And we saw that believers are specially the sons of God because believers are brought into the family of God by adoption. But Jesus is the Son of God and he is the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is special in this way. That word begotten appears three times in the creed. We see it, saw it last week, the only begotten Son of God, and we see it this week in begotten of his Father before all worlds, and we'll see it again, begotten, not made. Yes, the framers of this creed wanted to make sure we understand that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. But what does that mean? As we saw last week, there are different words here. And the passage we looked at last week, the only begotten Son of God, the word there was monogenes. And that refers to Jesus' uniqueness, that he is one of a kind. He is the only one who has divine and human natures. He is the only one who can die on a cross to save his people from their sins. He is one of a kind. Doesn't refer to his birth. It refers to his uniqueness. But now, today, we look to the next portion of the creed, that he is begotten of the Father before all worlds, begotten of his Father, before all worlds. Again, that word begotten. But we're going to see here that it's a different word and a different meaning. Before all worlds. Well, that sounds as though Jesus was begotten at some point before the universe was created, doesn't it? But I got a surprise here. Arius also believed that. I used to think, and maybe I've said this before, if so, I was wrong, that Arius believed that Jesus was begotten by the Father when he became incarnate through the Virgin Mary. That's when he was created. That is not what Arius believed. Arius believed that he was created before the foundation of the world, before the universe was created. But he still believed that Jesus was a created being. Yes, he was wrong. Because saying that he was a created being means, as Arius was fond of saying, there was a time when he was not. And in that sense, Arius was wrong. What we just read, begotten of his Father before all worlds, might suggest that. It might suggest that, yes, God created him before he created the heavens and the earth. But that's not what it means. The word that we translate here, before all worlds, the word is aeons, which means eons or eternity. He was begotten of his Father before all time. Jesus existed before all time and was never created. Begotten of his Father before all times. So we looked at before all time. Now we look at of his Father. The Father is the author or source. The Father planned creation. He planned salvation. He planned the second coming in the last days. The Son is the activator. He did the work of creation. God planned it. The Son carried it out. The Father planned salvation. The Son carried it out by becoming incarnate on earth and dying on a cross. God planned the second coming of the last days, but it is Jesus, the Son, who actually is coming. The Father is the author. The Son is the activator. The Spirit is the applier. He moved upon the waters, and he draws us to Christ. So each of them has a role. We read there in Genesis 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. So the Spirit had a role even there. It is the Spirit who inspires the writing of the Holy Scriptures and makes them both inspired and inerrant. It is the Spirit who inspires preaching, but he does not cloak preaching with the same inerrancy that he cloaks with the Word. My preaching is inerrant insofar as it is faithful to the Word. As it departs from the Word, it becomes errant. So we see that he is of the Father, but what does that mean? Begotten of his Father before all means. As we saw, the word that was used there in the first phrase, that the only begotten Son of God, that word was monogenes, monogenes. And it means one of a kind. It's not referring to his birth. It means that he is one of a kind. It refutes Mormonism. And Mormonism, and I don't mean to pick on the Mormons particularly, there are some very fine people among them. But the Mormons teach that God created all beings, including Jesus Christ, and he also created Lucifer, although Lucifer was not created as a devil, he was created as an angel and later fell. But Jesus is evolving toward full godhood, and so are we. But Jesus is way ahead of all of us. Scripture teaches nothing about us evolving toward godhood. And Jesus is not simply the first among equals. He is one of a kind, distinct from all creation, above all persons, above all angels and archangels, because he is not a created being. That's what monogenes means. But what about this word that we see in our passage today, begotten of his Father before all worlds? The word there is genethenta, and genethenta has a different meaning. We'll see that again as we look to begotten, not made. Again, it's that word genethenta. What does that mean? To say that he is Ganathenta of his Father before all worlds? Well, I could end the sermon very easily right now by saying, I don't know. But I'm going to try to explain a few things here, but I have to add that there is mystery here. To think that we will ever fully understand the Trinity or the divine and human natures of Christ, we'll never fully understand it. When we get to heaven, we'll understand it better than we understand it here, but even there, we won't understand it fully. But try to give some thoughts that might help get some clarity on it. What does it mean to say he is begotten of his Father before all time? We say that he is eternally begotten, not in a point of time, but he is continuously being begotten. The word there, Ganathenta, I'll say it just for somebody that might be listening on a tape that might care about the Greek and Hebrew a little bit, but the term there is what we call an aorist participle in the Greek, which means for an unknown time or of indefinite duration. And a term we often use for what we mean by saying he is begotten of his Father before all worlds, term we often use is eternal generation. Now that you have that term, you understand it, right? Not at all. But might make it a little more clear. Augustine in the 400s put it like this. Not that the Son is after the Father, but the Son is from the Father. The Father eternally and constantly generates the Son, so they are not divided, so their essence is always the same, so the Son always reflects the attributes of the Father. Because the Son, you talk about all these divine attributes that we've spoken about before here, point is that all those divine attributes that the Father has, he communicates to the Son, and he generates those to the Son, does so continuously, and the Son continuously receives his attributes from the Father. I'm going to give you an analogy here, and it's going to be an imperfect analogy. Really, just about all analogies fall a little short of the mark, but they may pull us a little further to understanding things. Talk about my own father. My father died at age 91, and I was 51 at the time, so I spent 51 years with him. I was born, and as I was born, he was my father. But he was always my father. And he still is my father. And always will be. Now that's not a perfect analogy, because I became my father's son at a point of time when I was created. Christ was always the father's son. And always will be the father's son. We might add a little further comparison there that people tell me that I look somewhat like my father. I resemble him. Jesus eternally looks exactly like his father because he has all of the same attributes. As John tells us in chapter 5, verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And so, what does all this mean for us? Why does the Father eternally generate the Son? And also the Spirit, but we'll talk more about that in a few weeks. Why does the Father eternally generate the Son? And what does that mean for us? Again, I'm going to say that there is always going to be an element of mystery in this. And I'm not under any illusion that I've fully answered the question here. We won't understand it fully in this life, And again, I would say, I don't think we'll fully understand it, even in heaven, although we'll understand it better then than we do now. But that is part of the reason Christ came to earth. He came to earth to die for our sins, but he also came to earth so that we may understand the Father. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son," there's monogenes again, "the only begotten, the unique Son, which is the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." What is he saying here? John is saying that we've not seen the Father. However, Jesus, the Son, has come to earth, taken on human flesh, so we see him. And as we see him, we see something of what the Father is like. The Son has declared him. Other translations say that he has made the Father known. He has unfolded the Father. He has narrated or shown us what God is like. He has revealed him. He has made him known. These attributes of God that we studied some weeks ago, sovereignty, in the sense that he does whatever he wants and doesn't answer to anyone, omnipotence, in that he's able to carry out whatever he wills to do, omnipresence, meaning that he is present everywhere, omniscience, meaning that he's all-knowing, unchangeability, veracity, unity, holiness, righteousness, justice, love. We see all of these attributes in Christ. To learn what the Father is like, we look to Jesus. Now, Jesus came not just to show us what the Father is like. He also came to die for our sins. And the Father will never be the Son, just as the Son will never be the Father. The Father will never have nail prints in his hands like the Son does. But the Son has the attributes of the Father. He receives them continually from the Father. And he shares them with us. And as we sing his praise, we often find that the verses that we leave out, or verses that most of the hymnals leave out, are the most important verses of all. And that's why we're going to close with a Christmas hymn, but a hymn that is appropriate at all times. And I'm going to ask you to note particularly that second verse. That verse that, let me find that here just a moment. That verse with those words, "God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." Let's stand together and say the Nicene Creed together. It's on the back of your bulletin. And then we'll sing, "O come, all ye faithful." I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. I believe one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.